We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
The week there are all kinds of bits and pieces asked. So let me kind of join together different questions from different people into nine very quick questions and even quicker answers. Last year we took the Son of Man in Mark 13 to be referring to the going up rather than the coming down, to the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus rather than his return. Some people have been hearing me speaking about the Son of Man in the last 2 weeks as now talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. And I'm trying to communicate to you, no, it's actually the going up. It's the ascension. That is, chapter 1 reveals to us where Jesus is now. And when you understand that the Son of Man has come in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, then you know the judgment has started. An image that may help you, which is completely unbiblical, but it may help you, and if it doesn't, please throw it away, especially as it's unbiblical, is that of a storm. The judgment day is like a storm. You can see it coming. Actually, as I was walking up today, I saw one out over the western suburbs coming across. It's going to rain again this afternoon. You could actually see it. Indeed, more than you could see it, you could see the lightning, you could see you could hear the roll of thunder. I couldn't today, but you can know what it's like with a storm. And then after a while, you'll get those very big spots of rain occurring, 10 feet apart, 5 feet apart, 3 feet apart. Very big, very heavy. It's all part of the storm. If someone said, has the storm come? You'd say, well, not yet. But yet it has come. It's already there. It's clearly there in the sky. It's just about to come down upon you. You are already beginning to feel the first parts of it. You can already feel the humidity in the air. You can hear the thunder. You can see the lightning. You can start to feel the rain. So it is. The Son of Man, in his death and resurrection, has started the judgment day. The judgment day isn't just when Jesus returns. The judgment day we are in now. It started. Now, please don't mishear me as if I'm saying that Jesus isn't going to return. He is going to return. The storm will come in full deluge. And I know it'll come in full deluge because I can see it. I can hear it. I can already start to feel its drops. So I know Jesus will come because, look, there he is. Risen and seated at the right hand of the Father in all power and authority. So I'm taking Revelation 1 and 2 in exactly the same way as Mark 13. There's a new name in chapter 3, verse 12. Well, we'll come to that in due time. What does it mean? The good news is that we will deal with that in a little while, and the bad news is I don't know. Number 3, what is the lampstand? Chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about taking away the lampstand. You're told in chapter 1, verse 20, that the church is the lampstand. That is, we are the light of the world. We are the lampstand, as someone suggests, possibly inside the temple. And by saying that in chapter 2, verse 5, the lampstand is to be taken away, I presume he's saying your church is going to go out of existence. Fourthly, someone wants to know a bit more about the firstborn of the dead. The phrase firstborn means heir. And so it's the ruler, the owner, the one who is the king of the kingdom, is the firstborn. To call him the firstborn of the dead is to indicate that he is going to be the ruler, not just of this lifetime, but of the lifetime to come. Not just the living, but the dead. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Several questions have come up about the use of the phrase Son of Man. Where else is it used in the Old Testament? What is its meaning there? Why was Jesus called Son of Man? Why does it keep on talking about one like the Son of Man? The phrase is used in about 3 different ways in the Bible. It's used to talk about a human and emphasize his humanity, such as in Ezekiel, "Get up, Son of Man." It's emphasizing he's not God, he's not an angel, he's just a human. It's also used like that in Psalm chapter 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? It's a way of saying this human. But Psalm 8 indicates that humans actually are created to rule the world. So in Hebrews 2 it's picked up, we don't yet see man running the world, but we see Jesus. And Hebrews 2, you'll pick it up. It is used sometimes to talk about yourself in Aramaic. You can't find it particularly as a Bible usage, but Aramaic at the time of Jesus, they used the phrase Son of Man as a kind of roundabout, circumlocutory, impersonal way of talking about yourself. We use the word one like it. It's a bit odd, it's a bit quaint, sounds like the royal family. You know, one can enjoy one's campus Bible study if one has corgis that one can bring along with one. It's odd, it's weird, but you know who you're talking about. Well, so the Son of Man is an Aramaic phrase like that. But it is in Daniel 7 that the key phrase occurs. Jesus always talks about himself as the Son of Man, and you're never sure where he's talking about it in the first sense, he's just emphasising his humanity, or in the second sense, a kind of odd way of talking about himself, or in this third sense, Daniel 7, because Daniel sees a vision of the judgment day, and the judgment is given to one who looks like a human, who looks like the Son of Man. And so the phrase, like a Son of Man, comes out of Daniel's vision. He saw one who, for all the world, looked like a human. And so the like a Son of Man keeps on being used. Someone next asked, when will I actually see Jesus after death? Yes, when Jesus returns, then we will see him face to face. Next question, does Revelation 3:20 apply to non-Christians? We'll deal with that one later, and I have got the answer. Someone wants to go over in the Spirit again. I have to get the tape and listen, it's too complicated. What is eternity like without God? Dreadful. Now, let's turn to today's study and Revelation 2 and 3. You're very anxious about receiving a particular letter considering your academic failures during the last year. You go out the letterbox and there, sure enough, is a letter with a stamp from the University of New South Wales, and it doesn't look like campus Bible study this time. You open it up and inside, sure enough, the letter asks you to show cause. Show cause for your failures. Show cause as to why you should be readmitted into that same program of study for the seventh time. The show cause letter is the dread of all marginal students. Last week, chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, we saw the sign of the sender on the outside of the envelope was Jesus in glory. Big stamp. He was the Son of Man, come in all power and authority. He is not only in all power and authority as the one, but he is also amongst the churches, walking amongst the lampstands, which are the churches. He is the one who has died and risen again. He is the judge of all the world, come in judgment. He then directs John, who sees this vision, to write, verse 19, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place after this. For when you see Jesus in his glory, you know what is there now, the judgment has started, the storm has started, and you know what will take place next. Get your umbrella fins, you're just about to be drenched. You know it will come next, Jesus. And so Jesus then says, write to my churches, and we have a seven-part letter to seven churches. In each of them there is the same structure. To the angel of, write such and such, the words of him who, and then he commends them, he condemns them, he warns them, he encourages them, and then he makes it general. In each of the letters, there's slight differences, as we'll see. He commends them by telling them something strong about themselves. And then he condemns them by telling them something weak about them. Then he warns them of what they need to do to fix up things. But he also promises them great things that are going to come to those who hold firm. And the reason it is seven churches, I take it, is picked up at the end of each section. That is, what is said to this church is said to all the churches. Because the seven, the whole, complete, perfect number, is the means that we really have a letter for the whole church of God. Now we're going to come into interpretative problems in this little section, as the last few seconds has indicated. There are many symbols in it which are obvious. There are a few which are obscure. Obscure basically because there are too many possibilities. As long as you sit there thinking, you can think up another thing it could mean, but you've got no way of checking what it means because it's not used anywhere else. Or And so we don't know what the white stone is in chapter 2, verse 17, or who the Nicolaitans were in 2:15 and 2:6. We're not really sure what Satan's throne is in chapter 2, verse 13. I mean, we can think up alternatives. The problem is not thinking up alternatives. The problem is having any mechanism by which you can judge those alternatives and say that's reasonable and rational and that one's just off the planet weirdo. It's hard to be able to be sure. However, most of them are obvious, and the obscure ones are few, and the overall impact of the two letters is fairly clear, although there are a couple of major ways of interpreting them. Some see that each church of the seven churches is a new age. And so the church of Ephesus is the one that had the first love and has lost it right back there at the beginning of Christianity, and then you go through the great period in Smyrna when things are going very well, then you come to the corruption of Pergamum, which gets worse in Thyatira, and you then look back through history and say, ah, that's the Middle Ages, ah, that's the Reformation, ah, that's the first three centuries, ah, that's the Apostolic Age, and you allocate the different ages, and I find it very difficult. One, because there's no way of controlling this. Two, because it seems inconsistent with everything else in the New Testament. Three, because different people have different ages they attach it to, with the only similarity is their age is always the last one. It's kind of, or the second last one. It's quite fascinating, really, how everybody kind of sees the whole thing as building up to them. And after a few centuries and you see people keeping on adjusting the ages to fit in with them, you start to doubt whether that's the way the book should be interpreted. I prefer to go the other route of seeing the number seven means the wholeness, the completeness, and that these were seven real churches that we can dig about with historically and archaeologically, and we could possibly look to those historical allusions, but the sevenness of them is the symbol of the whole. We know that there are other churches in this period of time and in this area that they're written to that are not mentioned, yet these are called the seven churches. And each one of them is generalised at the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's not just for them, it's for everybody. And so I'm taking it, as you'll see on the way through, that this is the message to the whole church in every age, and therefore it's for us. Well, let me run through them quickly. You have 3 or 4 minutes to each one. I haven't read chapter 3 yet, so we'll have to go through that. And after I've done a few of them, you'll get the pattern, and we'll see if you can do it as quickly as I can. The first church is a church of zeal without love, that is Ephesus. The one who walks amongst the lampstands threatens that he's going to remove their lampstand and extinguish, that is, extinguish their church. Most of the little references to Jesus at the beginning of each church refers back to chapter 1. The last couple don't. If you've done your preparation, you will have seen that. But each of them is picked up later. It's the one who walks amongst the lampstands who is going to put out their lampstand. Likewise in 2:8, it's the one who was first and last, died and came to life again, who is going to give them the crown of life who are facing death in 2 verse 10. There's a connection each time between who is sending to this particular church and what he's going to do for this church. Ephesus has its strong points in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. Their strong point is they have a great zeal for the truth. They have deeds that they have persevered with, even in hardship, and they hate the Nicolaitans, whoever they may be, whom Jesus also hates. These strong points are not considered particularly strong for today, and there shows our error. That is, we don't like people who are intolerant of anything. We don't like people hating anything. And we're pretty unimpressed by deeds done in perseverance. We're impressed by fabulous deeds, fantastic deeds, miraculous deeds, but persevering deeds are kind of boring, because basically they just go on and on and on and on and on. And so nothing about them is particularly attractive to us, but that is a great error because it is very attractive. These people are passionate about truth. Oh, that more people were today. They will not tolerate wickedness or lies. Oh, that more people were like that today. And they persevere, which as we go through these two chapters, you'll see is one of the key Christian characteristics that Jesus likes. Perseverance. But their weak points, well, there's only one weak point in 2 verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. But that weak point is such a weak point that their very existence is now held in question. What is their first love that they have forsaken? They've abandoned it. They've let it slip. They've just fallen asleep on it. First in time, probably, or priority, probably, maybe the both. What is it? It could be love of the Lord. It could be love of their brothers. It could be love of the gospel. Well, until Jesus talks about their deeds are most likely love of brotherhood, and so it's most likely the love of the Lord and the love of the gospel, but we can't be sure. Here are the people who are usually typified as dead Orthodox. They know the truth, they believe in the truth, they fight for the truth, but they've forgotten the whole reason for it. They've forgotten the Lord and the gospel and forgiveness and mercy that was the beginning of it all. So Jesus gives them a warning, strong points, weak points, warning. Repent, verse 5, or you will be removed. But he also gives a promise in verse 7. To him who overcomes will be given the tree of life. That's an extraordinary little phrase there. Who has the right to give the tree of life to other people? But the one who died and rose again, paying the penalty for sins and coming into new life. The way in which the New Testament just offhandedly assumes that Jesus is God is one of the great indications of the early belief in the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gives the tree of life out but God? Nobody else could do a thing like that. Well, are we like the Ephesian church? Have we a zeal for truth? If not, we should have, because Jesus commends it. Do we hate false teaching? If not, we should, because Jesus commends it. But the warning is even greater, isn't it? Are we actually losing the love of the gospel? The love of the Lord who died and rose for us, the love of forgiveness and mercy that he brings, and the love of the brethren, that actually flows from it. Because you can be so zealous for truth that you forget the love that lies behind the truth of the gospel. We mustn't push it too hard so that there's no theology, no discernment, but we mustn't react so much that there is no love. The challenge to the Ephesian church and to us is love. Second church is Smyrna, verses 8 to 11. It's called faithful and it's told not to be fearful. It's radically different to the Ephesians. There's no disapproval in this little church. That's important to recognise. That is, Jesus is not a fault finder. He doesn't look at every church to find fault with it. Here is a church he finds no fault with. It may have had faults, but no fault is picked up for it. The one who died and rose again is the one who speaks to this church that he is reassuring in its face of martyrdom. They are being persecuted. They are coming close to death. They may actually die. Even to the point of death, he says in verse 10. But Jesus has conquered death, so fear not, is the message, but have faith. There are lots of strong points in this little church. They've been standing in affliction and in persecution. People have been slandering them and saying all kinds of evil against them. They are impoverished in their lives. They have the enemies, the so-called Jews. They're not really Jews. If they were really Jews, they would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They are actually Satan's people seeking to badmouth them and to persecute them. These people are outside the church, not like the people, the Nicolaitans, that the others have had to deal with who come into Christianity. These are outsiders. But the church of Smyrna has stood firm. Its weak points, there aren't any. Its warning, there isn't one. There are no weak points, no warning. But the promise, the encouragement, look at that lovely phrase in verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Part of the encouragement is to see yourselves properly, to see yourselves as Jesus sees you, to to see yourself from eternal perspectives, not from this world's perspectives. In this world's perspectives, this group of Christians are impoverished, beaten, defeated. But yet they are not impoverished, for he who is rich beyond all splendour became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Jesus has bestowed wealth upon these people, the wealth of forgiveness, but those of us who are poor must always remember, just as we're warned in 1 Timothy 6, those of us who are rich must remember that we in fact are poor. You pick it up in James 1, we'll pick it up in Revelation 3 if I keep talking fast enough. And they also need to understand that their persecution is going to be limited, verse 10. It's going to be limited for 10 days, which I take it is an allusion back to Daniel, who was put into the prison for 10 days. And the testing time about the food that he had to eat when he, poor man, had to become a vegetarian, that terrible testing and persecution that came upon him, vegetarianism, was for 10 days. And I take it what is being said here is it is going to be limited. Your persecution is not going to be forever, and even if it means you go to death, don't worry, I have overcome death. Christ knows the injustice, he knows the slander, and so to those who overcome is going to be given the crown of life, so that they will not face the second death. You see, Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus gives so freely things that you wouldn't think anybody could give except for God. The right to eat from the tree of life, the crown of life, the fact that you won't be hurt by the second death. Well, is this us? Is this the kind of church we are? Yes, we're this kind of church, just like with the Ephesian church, aren't we? For there are people amongst us here who, though faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, are very fearful and easily intimidated. We are unpopular, we are rejected, we are slandered. There are people here who are persecuted at home and amongst their family and friends. There are people who come to campus Bible study who don't go to church because their family won't allow them. Husbands, fathers, mothers won't allow them to go to church, but they can find fellowship only here on campus. There are people who misperceive our real wealth as we read about the great ones and the important ones of this world, and we think we Christians are a nothing. We forget that we are the real ones who rule the world. There are those of us who need the message of courage to look who really is in control, Jesus. He is the one. The third church is Pergamum in verses 12 to 17. It's quite different. It has outside and inside pressures. Outside, it's been persecuted. Inside, it's been seduced. It's been corrupted. I mean, the persecution has been such that verse 13, one of the faithful, a man called Antipas, has been executed. They are living in a dreadful situation. The Satan's throne is set up there. The message is coming from Jesus, who rules by the sword proceeding from his mouth. The word of God is powerful. It's like a sword that cuts through things. But it's a sign of fighting, and you'll notice in verse 16 he is going to come and fight with them if they don't shape up. They are strong. They've got some strong points. They've stood in the time of persecution. They've stood in a situation where Satan's throne is there. They could refer to the immorality of Zeus worship, which was in Pergamum, or it could refer to the Roman government, which was established in Pergamum. I tend to the latter view because Jesus is coming with a two-edged sword, and two-edged swords were a famous symbol of Roman power, but I can't prove it. There's the kind of evidence I've got, not much at all to go on as to exactly what Satan's throne is. The point of the Pergamum section of the letter is that they have been seduced into idolatrous immorality by false teaching, by false prophecy, by false words. Words like those preached by Balaam in the Old Testament to Balak, words that encourage people to chase after the Baals of Peor, after the immoral idolatry. You and I have come from a Christianized background, most of us. Some of us, I know, overseas students haven't. And because we've come from a Christianized background, we tend to relate religion and morality fairly closely together. In fact, our community outside relates it too much together. They think Christianity is just morality, and they've left out any Godward direction of the thing at all. But religions are not necessarily moral. Religions can be very, very immoral in their ideas and ideology. And so you can see the immorality of Moloch, who liked to have the little boys burnt as sacrifices to him, or the Central American gods who liked to have a virgin burnt every morning so as to be able to raise the sun up again. But many of the religious practices of the world involve fertility cults and sexual immorality and of a fairly gross nature, so that many temples were actually the place of prostitution, where you go to have the great orgy. Orgies and religion don't actually fit together easily in our mind, but you think of the occult kinds of religions and you realise, yes, that's exactly what it's like, the kinds of druid things, the kinds of countercultural religions that are coming into our country. Immorality and religion go hand in hand, and so it is. They have been taught the false prophets of the Baals of Peor. They have actually been turned to sinfulness, is the character of it, by being involved in sexual immorality, eating the foods offered to the sacrifice to the other gods. There's their weakness. And of course, they've also, not of course, but they've also in verse 15 accepted the Nicolaitans. And so the warning comes. Repent, for the real sword is coming. Not the sword that you live under, the sword of Rome, but the real sword, the word of God, the word that is in the mouth of the Messiah, he is coming to fight you. But there is also the promise, verse 17, of hidden manna, white stone, and new name. Don't know it all. Hidden manna refers to the bread of life that was given to the children of Israel out in the wilderness. You've been down eating at the food offered to idols. Don't worry, those who are true are going to be given the real food, the bread of life that will keep you alive. The white stone, well, white is usually the symbol not of purity but of conquest. We'll see it in about 3 weeks' time. White stones were given to people at trials when they were acquitted. They're also used as tickets for public events. Who knows? Don't know what the white stone is that he's given. But your new name, or the name, your Christian name, or the name of Jesus will be carved on it. That is, somehow you will be looked after, is the implication of what's being said here. Well, is Pergamum like us? Are we like it? Externally standing firm against the pressures, but internally rotten. The televangelist world of the last few years has been enough to warn us and scare us, hasn't it? That when you accept the error of false teaching, it's easy to lower standards on morality and idolatry, such as covetousness. And it is astonishing that these people who externally had all the power of the gospel and the power of the Lord beamed all around the world seem to be living a totally double life, completely corrupted in their sexual immorality and in their idolatrous commitment to money. There's a great warning in it for us, isn't there? And the fourth one in chapter 2, Thyatira. It's like Pergamum. It tolerates seduction. It's the message from the one who's got eyes everywhere and knows everything and who's got bronze feet to trample people down. It's strong in deeds, love and faith, service, perseverance, growth. It's opposite to the Ephesus at that point. But it's weak in that it tolerates Jezebel. See, it's the exact reverse of Ephesus, isn't it? It tolerates false teaching, but is very loving. The false teaching is the prophetess Jezebel, the word means woman of Baal, who again has led them into idolatrous immorality. She's offered deep secrets, as other religions tend to offer Christian people. You've got the gospel, that's great news, but let me tell you the deep secrets. But he says the deep secrets are actually Satan's message. And she is unrepentant in verse 21. So the warning has come. You like to get on her bed for feasting and adultery? Well, you'll get on the bed, all right, for sickness and death. And it's going to be done publicly so as to warn all the churches that those who go that route are coming to sickness and death. And so the warning comes, verse 22, to repent while you can. She, it's too late for her, she wouldn't repent, but you could still repent now. And the promise comes to those who are innocent, hold on, because you will be conquerors, and you will share in Psalm 2, which is quoted there in verse 27, you will share in the Messiah's rule over the world. Verse 27 is quoting Psalm 2, which is one of the most important Old Testament psalms about the Messiah. You will share with him in ruling the world. So here is the church. It's not all that different to the previous one, is it? External conformity to Christianity, but internal corruption by idolatry and immorality. So we turn to chapter 3. And as I go, listen to yourself. Think, what is the... Who is it that's saying it? What's the strong thing he's commending? What's the weak thing he's condemning? What's the warning he's giving? What's the promise he's providing? Comes out in most of them, although you'll see a couple of different. I'm picking up chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Strong? Yeah, they heard, received the message. They are called alive. Some are still, verse 4, unsoiled. But there's no mention of persecution here. There's no heresy within it. It's mainly a weak church. Why is it weak? It's fallen asleep. It's gone to sleep. It has the reputation of life, but it's actually wrong. It's sleep. It's close to death. Its deeds are incomplete. It hasn't finished its task. And so the warning of chapter 3, verse 2, the favourite verse of all preachers, wake up! It's a really good verse to preach on that one. The judgment is coming like an unexpected thief. Have you ever met an expected thief? They generally get caught. He's coming like most thieves come, when you least expect him. So be awake. Stay awake. Mind you, there's a promise here as well, isn't it? For some are unsoiled, and so they will be victors dressed in white, and their names will be in the book of life. Is this us? Our land is riddled with churches. One of our cities is called the City of Churches. But many, many of them are in fact dead. Churches often have a reputation for being a really live church. That's a great church, have you heard? But the reputation may not be the reality. In reality, we can fall asleep on it, can't we? Tired, indifferent, inactive, mediocre, and apathetic. The challenge is to wake up and get going. Chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. That's different to chapter 1. He has got the keys of Hades and judgment in chapter 1, but not the keys of David. We've actually run out of the things of chapter 1. I know your deeds, verse 8. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come out and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon you, upon the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's very Jewish at this point. It's David and his keys that he's got. What is the weak things about the church of Philadelphia? Not a rhetorical question. Answer quickly. What's the weak thing? Well, I won't get a quick answer. There is no weak thing there. It's like the earlier one, right? This one's only strong. It's strong, although externally looks weak. It really doesn't seem to have much power in it because it is a small church knocked around, but it really is a strong church because it is holding on and doing the right thing. It's keeping the words. It's not denying the name. And so they are promised, been given no warnings, but they're promised that the door is going to be held open for them, that the Jews who are attacking them are not having the Messiah's love. They are having the Messiah's love. And he will come soon and they'll be part of the temple, the New Jerusalem forever. And the last church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my right on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down on my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the church that's best known to us all. Nothing is said about its strength, only its weakness. It claims to be strength, it thinks it's strong, it thinks it's wealthy, it thinks it's independent, but in fact it's wretched, poor, pitiful, blind and naked. It's so lukewarm that Jesus wants to spew it out of his mouth in verse 16. And so the warning comes to turn back to Christ, because that's the only place you can get real wealth, that's the only place you can get real clothing, that's the only place you can get real healing. He rebukes those he's loved, and he's standing outside the door banging on judgment on them, desiring fellowship with them only if they'll be repentant and earnest. But there is a promise: you can buy from him the things you need, and you can sit on the throne of the one who rules the world. Is it us? Are we that kind of church, confident in our own wealth, our own gifts, our own abilities and all the things that we've got, respectable and part of the situation? Is it us? The Church of Laodicea is a church. It's not pagans. It's not about evangelism as such. It really is about the church that is acting like pagans. It has its implications for pagans, but it really is for them. So the seven churches and us? Make no mistake, the writer of this letter is the ruler of the universe. Every section of the letter gives you that idea. He is the ruler of the universe who is intimately involved with his people. But he sends enormous number of encouragements to his people, because the way the world sees the church, the way we in the church see the church, is weak, faint-hearted, persecuted, poor, impoverished, struggling. But in reality, the ruler of the universe is with us. So hang on, stay firm, persevere. When the judgment finally comes in all its deluged force, there'll be a complete reversal of what you now see. And the church which you thought was little and tiny and dead loss actually will be the one that is alive. And the one that you thought was great and wonderful and super church, mega church, is going to turn out to be nothing. And so the letter is full of warnings. Warnings to the sinful, to the seduced, to the sleepy. Warning to churches to wake up and repent while you can, because Jesus is the Son of Man standing in glory, and he is about to judge his people. Therefore, be warned. But it's not just churches, it's also individuals. For within every church you will see there are individuals who are doing the right thing, and there are individuals presumably doing the wrong thing. So although Jesus judges the church as a group, he is really judging individuals within the church. And so though this church may be destroyed, yet an individual from within it may be saved. And yet, we do need to take responsibility for our congregations as well, don't we? And if your church is a church that needs the challenge of God's word, then make sure you, as a minister of God's word, give them that challenge for their salvation's sake.
And so, this letter asks us three. three questions, I guess. Firstly, who is Jesus? Because some of us aren't Christians in this meeting here today. And what Jesus has to say to his churches, well, you've got to work out who Jesus is first. He's presented here as the judge of all the world. He's presented here as your judge, the judge of the living and the dead. Who do you think Jesus is? But if you are a Christian because you know who Jesus is, the Son of Man in glory, then listen to what he says to the churches, because what he says to the churches, he says to you. And if any part of this letter is where the cap fits, make sure you wear it. Well, I'm happy to hear questions and comments from the back of those cards. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son's death and resurrection, that he has overcome and that he shares his kingdom with his people. And we pray, Father, that each one of us here might know Jesus as the risen Lord, and knowing him may pay careful attention to what he says to his churches, that we might rule with him in all eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.